about the topics that we'll be discussing tonight. Let's bow our heads. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for all those who are able to attend tonight. We thank you, Lord God, for this opportunity, as always, to be able to get into your word, to study your word, Lord, to show ourselves approved unto you, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We ask right now, Lord God, that you bless each and every one who is in attendance, each and every household that is represented here, Lord God. We ask right now that you bless our discussion tonight and help us, Lord God, to get from your word what it is that you would have for us to take from it, Lord. We thank you once again, Lord, for all you've done for us, for blessing us with health, life, breath, and strength, Lord God, and allowing us to wake up this morning in our right mind. In Jesus' name, Lord, amen. All right. Usually I would have somebody go ahead and read. We only have two verses tonight to read. As we have been going through the book of John, these are the two verses that pretty much tell us why it is that John wrote the Gospel of John as he wrote it, what his intention was. And we have in the past made reference to these two verses, but now we are going to go ahead and go over those two verses this evening. So if I can have somebody go ahead and read those two verses for us from John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, and then also read the outline.
Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
Amen. All right, and if you could just read that outline as well, please, Brother Pelletier.
Signs and wonders of Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, verse 30a. Number two, signs and wonders not written in the book of John, verse 30b. Number three, believing on Christ, the Son of God, as a result of signs and wonders, verse 31a. And number four, believing on Christ, the Son of God, resulting in life in his name, verse 31b.
All right. Thank you very much. All right. As I said before, we have made reference to these verses in the past on occasion, and we'll find out later on that in two of the Gospels, we can actually get from the writer the purpose of the book and why it was written. This is one of the two that actually explicitly states why the book was written. We know ultimately the book was written because it was divinely inspired of God for it to be written. It was predetermined when it would be written and by whom it would be written. As with the other Gospels and all of Holy Scripture, many writers, but one author, and that author is God. So when we look at the worksheet, it says signs and wonders of Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, verse 30a. And it says here, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples. All right. So what does this verse suggest about the signs included in John's gospel? Just from that little excerpt there from that that verse.
Hi, everybody.
Hello. So
one of the things I thought was not all were recorded. Some were left out. They were probably of equal importance. Mm-hmm. But these were the ones that the Holy Spirit had John include, and mm-hmm. they were enough to bring people to salvation.
Yes. Yes. I like all of that. So in that answer, we have the reason why it is that John chose, out of the many signs that he beheld with his own eyes that Jesus did while he was here during his earthly ministry, he chose these signs to basically prove one point. And we're going to get into that a little bit later on, exactly what those points were. And then also when we look at what he included is sufficient for someone to believe. So in that answer, because it was divinely inspired by God, because God predetermined when it would be written and by whom it would be written, and has not only chosen what would be written, but also preserved what was written, we have this idea of the sufficiency of Scripture. And this is in keeping with and in line with what it is that Jesus said when he spoke about Lazarus being in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man Dives, as tradition says his name is, being tormented, and this rich man looking over this gulf and asking Abraham, Father Abraham, to send Lazarus over so that he might take his finger and dip it in some water and put it on his tongue, because he was being tormented in the flame. And we know that did not take long for Dives to realize that he had opportunity during his life, just as Lazarus had opportunity during his life, to respond to Moses and the prophets, the word of God as it had been revealed at that time. We know that he also asked that Lazarus be returned from the dead to his five brothers, who were living a life that was very similar to that of Dives, and that their end would be the same as his if they did not change their ways. And Father Abraham told him that he would not be sending Lazarus back from the dead, because even if he did send someone from the dead, they still would not believe. And the key point is this: they have Moses and they have the prophets, is what he told them. So basically, when you have Abraham telling Dives, someone who had already lived his life and now was suffering the consequences of decisions that he had made and choices that he did not make, we find that Father Abraham is telling him that what is sufficient for not only you, and what is sufficient for your brothers and for Lazarus and anyone else, is that God's word is God's word, and it is sufficient for you to make it to heaven, to get into heaven. Refusing to accept that and refusing to acknowledge that can also be very deadly and have eternal consequences, as Lazarus found out, or as Dives found out firsthand. So when we see the book of John, and I believe we're going to be looking at 8 different signs that he included, all of these point to a different aspect of Jesus Christ and help to paint a picture for us, the readers, throughout all Christian history for 2,000 years now, who Jesus is, and is able to do so unquestionably. So anyone else have any, we can kind of take a little bit longer tonight to, you know, have you all input on each one of these little bullet points here, because we do have some extra time and not as much material to cover. So if there's anybody who has anything else that they maybe want to discuss about that first question there. Right.
So and wait a minute, Elder Watkins, you know what I thought was really interesting when I was looking at it, because I kind of delved into a little bit, a little deeper, that only about 50 days of Jesus's ministries, the signs that he performed, only about 50 days of that are recorded in all the combined gospels.
Yes. So
that's recorded. It's like a total of 50 days.
But 50 days.
It was 3.5 years, about 1,080 days.
Yes. So,
like they said, the book would not be able to contain them all.
Yes. And that's exactly the verse I was thinking about, too, because we'll be getting into that chapter on next week, or week next time we meet again, towards the end of John chapter 21. we see what appears to be a second ending to this book, because it seems as though the verses that we're reading now are the ending to the book, but we get like an encore presentation of the life of Jesus when we find out that he meets up with the disciples on the shore, and they're out fishing all night long and they catch nothing, and he tells them to cast the net on the right side of the boat. They go up, they have a little breakfast, and then we find that Jesus tells Peter that, you know, asks him the question, do you love me? Asks him three times, and he tells him to feed my lambs. But we find that when it's all done, John, the writer of this gospel, says that there are many other things that happened in the life of Jesus, many other wonders that he did, and that he supposed, and this might be hyperbole, but based on what Sister Lucille just said and brought to our attention, only about 50 days of the life of Jesus was recorded in all four of the Gospels. And when you look at that, if you were to maybe expound upon all the things that he did in great detail by these four writers, and possibly others, if they were divinely inspired to do so, it could be a number of books that could fill the earth. but again, we only have just a little bit of what it is that Jesus did. And what we have is sufficient, as it was pointed out before, for us to not only come to faith in Jesus, but to acknowledge him for who he is, and believe not only him, but in God's word, to the point where we can receive salvation. All right. So how do we know about the other signs that Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, since they were not included in the book of John?
Well, they are included in the other gospels.
Yes, they are. And they are definitely included in the other gospels. And we understand, or traditionally what is known, is that John was the last gospel that was written, and that it is believed that he was aware of and knew the other gospel writers' work, the gospels that were written, and was familiar about what was contained in those gospels, and his goal was not to basically regurgitate what they had already said. And those are the synoptic gospels, but to give some supplemental information as well as some complementary information that would paint this full picture, so that we would have everything that we would need in order to believe and to come to faith in Christ. All right. Anyone else have any comments at this point? All right. So why are Matthew, Mark, and Luke called the Synoptic Gospels?
First, yeah.
Because they include some of the same stories, and they're told in some of the same sequences, and sometimes they use the same word.
Yes, yes, they do. For instance, when we look at some of the words that were chosen, for instance, with Mark, you find the word immediately quite often in that book, the word immediately. And that word immediately gives you the feeling that this is like a fast-paced novel. Like he was quick to, he wanted to be quick in terms of telling the story. It's the shortest of them as well. And he probably thought that Jesus' return was going to be fast and imminent. So he wanted to hurry up and get this information out as soon as possible. But we find that the word immediately was used more so in the book of Mark than it was in the book of Luke and Matthew. However, in one of the gospels, you find that the word immediately was used 16 times. In the other one, it was used 18 times. But in the book of John, it was only used about 6 times. Okay. And two of those times was towards the end of the gospel, which talked about the persecution of Jesus. And in one particular case, it was used when talking about the rooster and how it crowed after Peter denied Christ three times. That is one of the passages that you will find in all four of the gospels. So, yes, we find that the first three gospels, if you were to line them up side by side, you would see a chronology there, and you would see some similarities there. You would be able to fill in certain missing parts from one gospel and add those from another gospel so that you get a complete picture of what took place. And throughout our study of the Gospel of John, we have attempted to try to do that, in particular when we were talking about the trials of Jesus and how it is that they were conducted. And from us piecing those Gospels together, we determined that there were three ecclesiastical trials that took place, and three, and that was by the Jews. And we find that there were three civil trials that were conducted. And they were conducted by the Romans. So there's a lot that we get from that that we can piece together just by putting those three books side by side and putting all that information together. So the synoptic, the word itself, is of or forming a general summary or synopsis relating to the synoptic gospels, okay? So when we look at that, even the term synopsis is not everything, is it? It's not verbatim every single thing that Jesus did in his life written down on holy writ, on script, and then delivered to us as somebody who was recording the events and then transcribing it onto paper. But what was included was the part that we needed to hear, the parts, and it was enough for us to hear so that we could obtain salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So each one of the gospel writers did not put everything that they could have put in the gospel, but they put enough in the gospel so that we would be able to come to faith in Christ. So as it pertains to the gospels itself, the synoptic gospels, when you take this idea or term of synoptic or synopsis is what that basically is the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which describes events from a similar point of view as contrasted with that of John. So we find out that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they begin with the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. And the book of John, however, goes theological on us. He gives us some theological points from 1 John. We find that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. So that is deep theology that you do not find in the first chapters of the Synoptic Gospels. We also find that there is some encounters that that Jesus has early on with individuals, namely Nicodemus, who came to him by night, and then also the woman at the well. And we find out from that various things that we would not find out if we only had the benefit of reading from the Synoptic Gospels. So the other Gospels include some of these signs that were omitted from John's Gospel. Traditionally speaking, it is believed that John was aware of the other three Gospels, that he had read them, that he understood what was contained in them. However, his intent under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all right, and his own personal memory of the events of Jesus' earthly ministry was to give his readers unique, it's supposed to be unique, supplementary, and complementary information not contained in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, okay? So furthermore, John's gospel helps to better understand events chronicled in the Synoptic Gospels. Finally, John's Gospel is the most, what? It's the most theological. Okay, we brought that out earlier, that it's the most theological in its presentation. And some of the things that it speaks about is Jesus as the eternal word. We find that in 1 John, first chapter of John. And then he tells Nicodemus, who came to him by night, that you must be born again, right? He tells the woman at the well that those who are going to worship the Father, those who are going to worship God, will not worship in Jerusalem or in these mountains, but the Father, God, desires worshipers that will worship him in spirit and in truth, okay? And this is something that not only did Nicodemus need to know and the woman at the well needed to know, but we all need to know this because it is rich in theological truth. And then we also find things like teaching on the Holy Spirit. If you want to find out about the Holy Spirit, John's gospel is a gospel that tells what the Holy Spirit does for the believers, for the church. You find that in chapters 15 and 16, towards the end of 15 and the beginning of 16. And we have gone over that as well. Anyone else have any comments about what we've discussed thus far? All right. Signs and wonders not written in the book of John. That's verse 30b. And we find here that we have evidence here that not everything that Jesus did in his earthly ministry, not everything that the disciples and the gospel writers saw and or heard from third parties was written in these books. And it was not written in this book either. So the other gospels include parables, teachings, signs, and wonders that were not written in the book of John. So John, giving us the reason why he wrote what it is that he wrote, carefully selected by the unction of the Holy Spirit, various things out of the life of Jesus, various miracles, various signs, various wonders that he wrought while he was here on earth to give us, as it was said before, supplemental and complementary information so that we would, in fact, believe on Jesus, believing in his name and have eternal life as a result. So do these omissions from the Gospel of John call into question the historical and theological accuracy of John's gospel? What are your thoughts on that? Yes or no first?
No, they don't. You know, as you mentioned, various books in the Bible, even in terms of chapters, focus on various audiences, right? Mm-hmm. Considers different cultures, you know, Jewish versus Gentile. So this or omission of events that are mentioned in other books don't call into question this accuracy simply because of the purposes and the reasons behind. Maybe things are emphasized more or less, but that doesn't negate or lead to a view that the Word of God is filled with mistakes or omissions in a sense of errors. It is mm-hmm. The direction, as you mentioned, you know, many writers but one author there with that. So not at all. It doesn't call into accuracy. Some people might look at it and nitpick and talk about things that are not there. But I think actually that's a good approach to Bible study, to understand what's included, what isn't, why that may be, and even the order of different scriptures you talked about before.
Right. Very good. Yes. Yes. So there are no problems or contradictions with the fact that we have John, who wrote a gospel that was not completely lined up with the other gospels in terms of chronology and the style and all of that. It shows that God is able to communicate his word and use individuals, not as robots or puppets, but to use them in such a way where their own vocabulary, their own syntax, their use of language is able to communicate through these individuals, and it still not be their word, but God's word. But you can tell by the word usage and by the way that they construct sentences and what it is that they talk about, expressions, things of this nature, that make it known that this was written by an individual. And in this case, we're talking about an individual named John. And we can look at his writings and we can tell the similarities between the Gospel of John in terms of his use of the word light, which you find in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. We talk about the way that he makes reference to that in the book of Revelation as well, and his usage of language. We can look at that and very easily tell that it was written by the same person. But we also know that that God is the author of all of that John wrote, that it is his inspired word. All right. So we've discussed, I think, in the past as well, when we look at this from a slightly different way, what if all four gospel writers wrote exactly the same account in exactly the same way? And what would the implications of that be for the skeptics? And I'm not saying that the world that they're the only skeptics, because we, as thoughtful readers, as thoughtful investigators, should be skeptical as well. And I believe that God would commend us, and certainly Paul did commend the Bereans, who were skeptics as well. And they searched the scriptures daily to see whether or not the things that Paul was saying to them were consistent with and lined up with the revealed word of God. So what might the world say if all four gospel writers wrote an exact account and used the same exact timeline and the same expressions and the same words? What might they say about that?
Well, then they would consider it collusion. You know, they all got together and they all put their heads together and invented this story.
Yes. Yes, definitely. That's exactly what they would say. And that's what we would say, too, if we had any sense about us. Right. There's a reason why it is that when there is a traffic accident in an intersection, that the officer on the scene will go and ask witnesses to tell him or her about the events that they saw with their own eyes from all four corners. There's people standing on one corner. There's another one standing across the street on the other, one diagonal from the first one and one diagonal from the second one on all four corners. And each one of them will tell a story about an accident that took place. There will be certain omissions from one account that are picked up by another. And the reason why is because of vantage point. The reason why is because of memory. The reason why is because of recollection. But once the officer is able to put all of these stories together, what they end up with is a complete picture, and they end up with a 360 degree view of what took place and what caused that accident. So when we look at this, we have to investigate the scripture. We have to analyze the scripture, and we need to be able to look at it thoughtfully so that we understand the full picture of what took place in the pages of scripture, and in particular, the life of Jesus and the works and miracles of Jesus. So anyone else have any thoughts about that particular part of our lesson before we move on?
My thoughts are the same as Sister Lester's: collusion.
Collusion, yes. So just for the benefit of us all, is somewhat of a, I guess it could be used as a legal term. What exactly does that mean to us when we hear the idea of collusion between witnesses? What does that mean?
That they all got together and came up with a story and agreed to tell that same story.
Okay. And how did it work in the scripture when we had false witnesses against Jesus during his trial?
It's usually collusion is usually it's conspiratorial. Mm-hmm. You know, we all got together to conspire to do something in particular.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what was done in Jesus's trial.
Mm-hmm.
Is that people got together and decided this is what we're going to say.
Mm-hmm.
It was a conspiracy.
So did those witnesses convince anyone of wrongdoing of Jesus? Did they, those false witnesses, were they successful in being able to come against Jesus in a airtight, conclusive manner so as to bring about the verdict that the Jews wanted for Jesus?
No.
Hmm?
Their story, that they not based on their witness, it was what Jesus said, that the high priest is, what need of we have witnesses? He said it from his own mouth. But yes, the witnesses, they couldn't get their story straight.
Right. So the book of Mark tells us that those witnesses, even though they were paid to lie and to come up with some kind of a story, right, to conspire against Christ, to collude, as it were, against Christ, they still were not able to come up with a convincing argument as to why it is that Jesus was worthy of death. That's why they kept him so long, and they kept looking and prodding him and asking him various questions. And what they really, really wanted was for Jesus to flat out say, I am God. I am the Son of God, right? That I am the Messiah, basically, so that they could try to justify putting him to death for the charge of blasphemy against God, which in the law, as we've read in the past, is punishable by death. We've also pointed out, though, that there was only one problem. There was one problem, blaring problem, not just one problem, but the one blaring problem with their argument was, and was demonstrated by Jesus on the third day, that he was, in fact, who he said he was, and that is that he was God in the flesh, because only God would be able to do what it is that he did while he was alive, and then to, when it was all said and done, conquer death and the grave.
Yeah, right. Even though, you know, also the element of colluding includes its motive as well.
Mm-hmm.
In terms of why you're doing it. And it's often either to deceive or to cheat someone out of something.
Yes.
And so they, with the people, when they came up with the lie, they wanted to deceive the people or divert them from the truth of who Jesus is.
Mm-hmm.
And if the stories were the same, then that would be the same that we would probably lay to the disciples, is that they colluded, i.e. to make us believe something that wasn't true.
That wasn't true. Yes. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So a lot of times what you would find that when they were bringing charges against Jesus, the ones bringing the charges against Jesus were guilty of the very thing that they were accusing Jesus of. Okay. So they accused him of blasphemy, but in actuality, they had blasphemed God by what they had said and what they had done. And in this case, they were individuals who were concerned about being ceremonially unclean, but they had forgotten the weightier aspects of the law in terms of mercy and justice. They didn't want to go into the praetorium because they didn't want to be defiled. But in their hearts, they were wicked and rotten to the core, because they had conspired against Jesus, who had not done anything. And even Jesus had asked, you know, for what crime, what wrong did I do that caused you to smite me? And we find that that centurion, or the one who smote him on the face, didn't have an answer. Didn't have an answer for him. There was no answer or excuse for what it is that he did. And there's no excuse for the false witnesses that came for. There was no excuse for the doctors and the lawyers of the law, the religious elite of that day, to take the Son of Glory and crucify him. And we know that if they had known, truly, if they had not been blinded by the God of this world, they would not have crucified the Lord of Glory. But this was all part of God's plan, and it had to happen one way or the other. All right, let's go ahead and move on to number three. Believing on Christ, the Son of God, as a result of signs and wonders. Verse 31a. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So John makes it known that the purpose of this gospel is that people will believe that Jesus is the
Messiah, the Christ.
The Christ, right? All right. And not just the Christ, but another title as well, which separates him from a long line of imposters.
The Son of God.
The Son, the definite, the definite article, not a Son of God, but the Son of God. Somebody want to talk to us about the significance of the word Christ? Jesus is the Christ, which is another definite article. What does that mean, the Christ?
You know, and what I understand of it, in ancient times, there were several people around giving themselves titles, and they would refer to themselves almost as if they were gods, like Caesar, for example.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Some people call themselves the Anointed One, or that that they had some special quality about themselves, but the definite article that goes in front of Christ means that he was the one, capital TH.
That's right. That's right.
Anointed one that everyone, that all was to look for.
Yes. And it's important to note as well that when you look at how it is that Jesus, in his coming, the time that he came, his birth, his life, the miracles that he did, in his passion during the time he was being beaten, that he was nailed to the cross, that the crown of thorns placed upon his head, the spear in his side, how it is that the events of the crucifixion were delineated, not only in Psalms chapter 22, but also in Isaiah chapter 53 and 54, and how it is that you look at him fulfilling this, him being put on a tree. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. Right now, looking at where we are in this world and being able to look at an individual who can take his lineage back to David on both sides of his family, that person does not exist anymore. There is no person who could come now, who could die in that way, could do the things that he did, could trace their lineage back to David the way Jesus did. So to look for another at this point is an exercise in futility. It will never happen. It can't happen. So if by chance there are people who say, yes, this is Christ, he's coming, and he is here, we know that the only way that that could be is if Jesus returned his second coming. That's the only thing that they could be referring to. And he will, in fact, come not as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king the next time that he comes. And it is at that point that you will have many of the Jews recognize Christ, the same Christ, the Christ, for the first time because of how he will come on his second advent. So we look at not only the Christ, but the Son of God. And we know that in the book of Job, we know that it talks about the sons of God came before God's throne. And among them was Lucifer himself, Satan, going to and fro throughout the earth. This is when that challenge was orchestrated in terms of Job and how it is that Job was only serving God because of the hedge that God had placed around him. We know that those heavenly hosts, some of those beings that were in the court of God at that time, were referred to as the sons of God. We also know that in the book of Genesis, in chapter 6, we also have it talking about the sons of God mingled with the daughters of men. And we're not going to get into all of the theological interpretations of that, but this is just to make a point about how it is that there are others in the Bible who refer to the sons of God. But when we have the Son of God, we know that we're talking about one particular person, one unique person, and that person is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Looking at number two here, it says belief in this truth, and that is about Jesus Christ being the Christ and being the Son of God. Believing this is a litmus test that distinguishes individuals who have a said faith, all right, from individuals who have a saving faith. There are many people who have many notions, opinions, thoughts about Jesus, him being a good man, him being a philanthropist, him being a prophet, him being a philosopher, him being a good doer, okay? Him being a actual historical character that you can trace back to antiquity. You can trace back to Josephus. Yes, they believe that Jesus existed, but that is not what it's saying here. That is not what it's talking about. So there are those who maybe have a said faith in terms of Jesus, but they don't have a saving faith. And there's a couple of verses I want us to look at here. And one is in 1 John 4:1-3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come, not will come, but has come in the flesh, is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. And what we're talking about is not at that time the Antichrist, okay, but there were Antichrists. It is the spirit of Antichrist, that which denies who Jesus is, that which denies that he is the unique Son of God, and that he is the Christ. And in this particular passage, it not only names Jesus as the Son of God, but him as being the Christ as well. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We find here also in Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, which is a very familiar passage of scripture, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So when it says hurt, it's not just talking about feelings and emotions or burning in your bosom. It is talking about an intellectual process of knowing, but it is also a faith act as well. It's not just cerebral, but it is an act of faith as well. And it's also an act of obedience as well. And when you believe that Jesus is who he said he is, and you not only just believe it intellectually, but you believe it in your heart as well, and that belief in your mind and in your heart compels you to step out on faith, and you put your faith, your trust, your hope, and your belief in Christ, it results in righteousness. And we know this righteousness is a declared righteousness because you have received the righteousness of Christ, and Christ has taken your guilt and sin and shame, and it has been nailed to the cross with him. It has been crucified, and with the mouth you confess, resulting in salvation. So it is a heart thing, it is a mind thing, but it is also a mouth thing as well, to confess Jesus Christ. It results in salvation. So number three here says, John is the second of the four gospel writers to actually give his readers the reason for writing his perspective, a respective gospel. The gospel writer Luke is the other. Okay, let's go to our last page here. And we are looking at John 20, 30 through 1 in its full context. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we find that all that John wrote prior to this was to this end, that that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing, that believing you may have life in his name. We also find also in Luke's gospel, he is the second writer who does this in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And we see that John, he waited until the end of his gospel to tell you what the purpose was. And we find with John or Luke, he tells you in the very first chapter, in the first four verses, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Okay, so we find here that Luke, being a doctor, being somewhat of a scientist, one using the scientific method, as it were, one being a an investigator, looking at facts, looking at truths, looking at what has happened, evidence, and then letting the facts and the evidence lead you to a conclusion. He was very methodical. He was one who gave us great detail in terms of the things that he had not only eyewitness, but also who he had, gotten from other eyewitnesses that had been corroborated by others. I don't imagine he is one who would just go to one source and say, okay, they said they saw it, but he would be one who would go and check this source and double check that source and make sure that all these things were true before he wrote these things down. And we see that he wrote these things down so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And he's talking to Theophilus at this time, writing to him. I'm glad for Brother Theophilus because Luke wrote this to Theophilus so that we too might benefit from it as well. But there was this idea that maybe there's some things being taught, and we know that there were the Judaizers. We know that there were the ones who were false teachers back in those days, and we have false teachers today as well. But at that time, there were those that wanted to mix they wanted to mix the Old Testament practices with the teachings of the apostles and of Jesus, and those things were not to be done that way. They even added some other things that were not supposed to be there as well. And that being the case, people like Theophilus may have been confused about certain things, and Luke was trying to make sure that he knew the exact truth, the precise truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. This is what we want, because anything less than that can cause us to fall into error. After that, we have the eight signs, okay? And these are the eight signs that we find in the book of John. John, in this verse, gives his readers the reason why he has written about the signs performed by Jesus during his earthly ministry. The eight signs of Jesus in review, and these are all ones that we have gone through already, except for chapter 26, verse 6, where we talked briefly about how it is that he told them to throw the net on the right side of the boat after they had fished all night and did not catch anything, and they brought up a large amount of fish, and they were large fish. I believe they said it was 153 of them, and they had to get out of the boat and drag it up to shore, and this was the last of those eight recorded signs. So we find in John 2:1-2 or 12, turning water into wine, and that was in Cana at the marriage ceremony. And Jesus is seen as the source of life here. He bypassed the seed going into the ground and it coming up after being watered and the grapes being crushed under the foot of men, and it being fermented in wine skins for a time, and then at the appointed time, at the right time, being suitable to serve to your guests at this marriage feast as wine. Jesus, he just had them take some water and put it into some jars up to the top. And when you think about that, if it had not been filled all the way to the top, it might be said that something was added to the water. Mm-hmm. Okay. But it was filled all the way to the top. So from a physics standpoint, from a scientific standpoint, anything added would have displaced the water and the water would have come out. But what did he do? He just told them to take and dip some out and drink it. And it turned out that that wine was better than the wine that was served initially, which was unheard of to do that to anybody. You always want to serve the bad stuff later after everybody has basically had their fill of the good stuff. So John 4:46-54 heals a royal official's son. Jesus is the master over distance. So we see you don't need to come to my house. Just speak the word, right? And my servant, my son, that is, he'll be healed, okay? You don't even need to do that to come and lay hands on him. John 5:1-17 heals a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. This poor man was waiting for the water to be troubled by angels, and that's what they believed at that time, that that angels were troubling the water. And he said, I don't have anybody to put me into the pool when the water's troubled so that I can be healed. And Jesus was the one who was able to heal him. And it says here that Jesus is master over time, master over time. John 6:1-14, we find that Jesus feeds 5,000 men. And it's believed by scholars that that was just the men, which means that there probably was at least maybe one man per woman there, and that maybe the average size family might have been two. So there might have been upwards of 20,000 people that were fed with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and then 12 baskets of leftovers were taken up after that. Jesus is the bread of life. John 6:15-21 walks on water and he stills a storm. And Jesus is the master over nature. So he had control over nature. They were all upset about how it is that they were going to perish in the storm. Jesus simply says, peace, be still. And the water becomes like glass. He comes out to them because they're supposed to be going to the other side. And he meets them out there halfway walking on the water. He has power over nature. And he defies physics as we know it. He is the author of physics. He's the one that makes things consist as they are and operate and function as they are. And he is not subject to his own creation, but his creation is subject to him. We find here in John 9, 1 through 41, he heals a man blind from birth. And we've made reference to this man as well multiple times and how it is that he was cured of his blindness, and his parents, when they were threatened with being kicked out of the synagogue, being coerced in a way by the religious leaders to watch what they say about Jesus and how it is that their son received their sight, they simply just said, "Well, he's of age. Go ask him. He can tell you whether or not he's who he says he is and whether he was blind or not from birth." And we find that Jesus is the light of the world as a result. He allowed light to enter into this man's eyes so that he might be able to see. And we can also say that not only from a physical standpoint, but from a spiritual standpoint as well, because we are all blind, spiritually blind. And it takes Jesus to open up our eyes, our spiritual understanding, and be that light that gives us spiritual vision. John 11, 17 through 45, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Jesus has power over death. And we know from this that based on their understanding, the Jews, that there was no way that Lazarus, after 4 days, who surely was stinking by that time, could be resuscitated. We also find out that when he was told to come forth, Jesus spoke his name and said, "Lazarus, come forth." He didn't just say, "Come forth." He said, "Lazarus, come forth." So he had the ability to speak to a dead man who had been dead for 4 days, and he rose from the grave. But unlike Jesus, who was dead for 3 days, Lazarus had to be loosed from his grave clothes. He came hobbling out, possibly jumping on one foot, who knows, but he had to be loosed from his grave clothes. But we find Jesus, when he rose from the grave, his clothes were wrapped up nice and neat and stacked right there on either end of the place where he was laying. And it was not opened up to let him out, but it was to let those witnesses in so that they could see that Jesus was in fact alive. John 21, 6 causes abundant catch of fish. And we're going to talk about that in the next few weeks as we get into John chapter 21 and 6. So that is, Jesus is master over the animal world. The animals have to do what God says, what Jesus says. And there is no man who can do the things that Jesus did unless he be God. And that is what the point was. So believing on Christ, the Son of God, resulting in life in his name, and that believing you may have life in his name. Verse 31b, the signs that Jesus performed were performed so that the people might believe, right? And John's purpose in writing about these signs that Jesus performed was so that the people might
believe,
right? That is the key. That's one of the key points of John's writing. Go ahead.
Elder Watkins, you know, something else that as we were going through the implications of the signs that just came out, the fact that those signs were really a demonstration and an authentication of the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And it pointed to a part of his character that yielded evidence that he is the Christ. And I think those signs were also performed so that people would not just, they're not just looking at the signs, but that they would believe that Jesus mm-hmm. is the worker. Mm-hmm. You know, he is the Messiah. So yes. those signs were given and done with the intention mm-hmm. of authenticating the fact that he is the Christ, and it was also a reflection of his character, of his glory, of yes. the fact that he was beyond man.
Yes, yes. Not just a man. He was That's man, right. mm-hmm. but he was mm-hmm. not just a man.
That's right.
He is one who stands head and shoulders above all other men who are ever born of a woman, stands head and shoulders above any others who claim to be a prophet of God or a God themselves, because all those other world leaders, those world religion leaders, many of whom and most of whom are dead right now in their graves, have turned to dust, and the only thing they're waiting for is judgment right now.
Amen.
Judgment Amen. By the one that we're speaking about right now, Jesus the Christ. Exactly. All right, mm-hmm. we're going to finish up here with these. After truly believing
here, maybe it might be there.
In the name of Jesus, what is promised as a result? What's promised as a result?
Eternal life.
Life, right? But mm-hmm. that is the second question. What kind of life? Eternal life, right?
Look downstairs. We are, you know what? We, look in the laundry room.
We are told. We are told that
maybe somebody picked it up and hooked it on.
We have abundant life as well in this life here on earth. But the life that he's speaking to is not a temporal life, but it is an eternal life that he's making reference to, and that in and of itself should give us hope. That should give us the wherewithal to believe, because Jesus didn't just say a whole bunch of good things that sounded nice, but he also demonstrated it as well. The resurrection is the cornerstone. It is the capstone of the Christian faith. And without it, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, without the resurrection, if the dead not, be not raised, we are still in our sins right now. You know, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die. But mm-hmm. Jesus demonstrated to us that we can overcome and conquer death, even, which is our greatest enemy. It's the one that comes against us that is eternal, not only physical death, but spiritual death as well. According to the previous studies, when does a believer have this life and this eternal life in particular? Mm-hmm. When do they have that, believers?
When you believe.
In salvation.
Mm-hmm. When does that happen? At the moment of belief, right? Mm-hmm. So if you have come to the moment of belief, when do you have it?
When you believe.
When you believe, right? And you also have it right now, don't you?
Yeah.
You have it right now. You have it at that moment, and you have it from that moment forever, right? It is not something you have to wait for when you die and get your glorified body. You have that life right now, right? Because when a believer closes their eyes, right, to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. So it is like blinking your eyes, right? It is like blinking your eyes. You take your eyes and they close one last time. When they open again, where are you at? You are in the presence of God, and you have now passed from this temporal existence into an eternal existence. And with that is eternal life that you have. So John chapter 5 verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. It's an immediate thing. It's immediate. It's not something you have to wait for. You don't have to wonder, well, I'll be glad when he comes, then I'm going to have it. No, you have it right now.
Okay? Thank you.
And you have passed from death to life because we were all dead in trespasses and sins. We were alienated from God, enemies of God. And as a result of what he has done and our faith in what he has done, we have passed out of death into life. We find in John chapter 3, verse 18, where it talks about the fact that you're already been judged, right? You've already in your sins, right? And those who don't come to faith in Christ, they have already been judged, right? Because they're already dead in trespasses and sin. But we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All right. That is it for tonight. I don't know if there's anyone who has any final comments that they want to make before we turn this over to Elder C. Wright to pray for us and dismiss.
Before we dismiss, I definitely want to make mention that next week there will be a change in our schedule. I don't know if Elder C. Wright, if you want to talk about it or if you want me to share.
You can, sister, yeah.
Okay. So what we're planning to do next week during our Bible study time, so during this time, is we're going to have a discussion. What we're going to do is, the purpose of it is really to check in to see how people are doing given the most recent cases of deaths that we're hearing in the media. And not even just most recent, but, you know, a culmination of all of that. And then we want to see how the Bible addresses, like how Christians should view crisis like that, and maybe ways that Christians are called to respond, you know, to situations like this. So that's going to be our discussion for next week, and you can look forward to hearing more information about that. But I just want to let you know that ahead of time.
Same time, same channel?
Yes.
All right. Are there any further comments or prayer requests?